So here we are at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, if you are following along in your Bibles today. And I don't know if many of you heard, some of you were at Papoose Pond when I made the announcement, but we are going to be beginning the book of 1 Corinthians next week. So there's a reason why I chose Joshua, and there's a reason why I chose 1 Corinthians. Joshua has focused our attention in following the Lord in obedience as we establish His kingdom here on earth, moving forward in faith, taking risks, trusting God in what He has said, and then following Him in obedience. 1 Corinthians is going to turn our focus, instead of outward to the world, inward to ourselves as a body of believers. So there's a reason why I've chosen these. So we were focused outward, and now we're going to be looking at life of the body in 1 Corinthians. So I hope that you will enjoy that series, and I look forward to exploring that with you. So we're here at Joshua 24, and it's very fitting that we end with a ceremony. Is a ceremony that Joshua is having to bring Israel to a place of allegiance. He wants them to recommit themselves, so to speak, to pledge an oath of allegiance to serving the covenant Lord. That is where we find ourselves here. It is a big ceremony, as he has called all the leaders together in the entire nation, and there they are, and they present themselves to God. It is a very important ceremony during this time of transition as Joshua is leaving these people. He wants them to be committed to the Lord, to serving Him in a nation full of other gods. I don't know if many of you know what happened during the 2009 inaugural ceremony with President Barack Obama, but there was some embarrassing moments. Kind of a similar situation where everyone is gathered at the Washington Mall area, plus millions are viewing on television. And there was Justice Roberts standing before Barack and Michelle Obama, and Barack places his left hand on the Bible. And then Roberts asks this, "Are you prepared to take the oath?" Barack says, "I am." Roberts began, "I, Barack Hussein Obama, do solemnly swear." But halfway through saying that line, Mr. Obama interrupted him. And he repeated that line, and then Roberts paused for a second and then repeated the entire first line again. And then Roberts quoted the next line of the oath, which is supposed to read something very differently than what he said. Not extremely differently, but one word was misplaced. He quoted this next line incorrectly. It was supposed to say that "I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States." Instead, Roberts said that "I will execute the office of President to the United States faithfully." A little different connotation there. So this kind of bothered some lawyers, and they were all worried because it has to be according to what it says in the Constitution. The Constitution stipulates that it has to be word for word. So they took no chances, and then later on, the next day, they did the ceremony over again, and they repeated the oath without a hitch. We find ourselves at the end of Joshua, as I said, and we're in a ceremony. A ceremony where an oath is going to take place. That oath depends on that word, faithfully. Joshua wants Israel to serve the covenant Lord faithfully, to serve only Him. God has been faithful to Israel. God has been faithful to us. We have seen that throughout the book of Joshua. As a matter of fact, the place where this ceremony is taking place speaks to God's faithfulness. It is taking place at Shechem, the very place that God appeared to Abraham and God said, I will give this land to your descendants. His promise has come full circle. The covenant does not depend on God's faithfulness, but Israel's. And this sermon is framed in a four questions, really centering around a central question. Questions that I hope we can all answer yes to. Questions that Israel had to ask themselves. Questions that help us understand what the covenant is built on, understand what its stipulations are, help us understand our covenant commitment. So the first question, we're going to begin today, and I know it's a little bit late, we're starting a little bit late, and I did this sermon earlier and it took me about an hour, so hopefully that's not going to happen. So I'm going to cut some things out as we go. But we have four questions centering around one big question here. The first question, will we remember covenant grace? Will we remember covenant grace? Verses 1 through 13. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. He sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, the Pezerite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. But not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. That is a long section there, but it is a rehearsal of God's past grace in the lives of the Israelites. This first question for us and this first question for Israel really sets up the proper response to what is to follow. You see, understanding our past helps us live out our present and future properly. Understanding what God has done for us in our past helps us respond properly to Him in the present time. How did Israel enter into this relationship with God? How was the nation of Israel formed? By grace. It is the same way that we have entered into this relationship with God, by His grace. It is grace that has brought us into this covenant. It is grace that will keep us through this covenant, and it is grace that will lead us home. God's grace from start to finish. It is no different for us as it was for Israel. They entered into that covenant. They were made a people by God's grace. And we see here a rehearsal of that past grace that has brought them to where they are today. If we just count the personal pronoun I in this section, we will see the thrust of this section. 16 times in 13 verses, the pronoun I is used. And then compare this with what it says at the end of the section. God wants us to know that we have done absolutely nothing to lead us to where we are today. He wants us to see that our past is not filled with this I, but with that I, with Him. Here we see the comparison between what God has done for Israel and what Israel has done for themselves, and the eyes have it. The very formation of the people that they are today is solely due to God's grace. And we're going to highlight three aspects of this grace throughout the life of Israel. The first grace that is seen is in the very calling of Abraham. Just like Abraham, you and I were not serving God when He called us. We were all in a foreign land serving those foreign gods. It does not read, and one day, if you go to the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't read, one day Abraham was walking around, his fathers were serving all these gods, and he looked around and he said, you know what? These gods are foolish. Lord God, you are the one. I'm going to serve you. I give you my life. Let me know what you want me to do. No. It doesn't say anything like that. As a matter of fact, what it says is Abraham's in this land, he's serving these gods, and then it says, here, I took him. I called him out of that land. I called him to leave his family, to leave his friends, and to leave those gods. Abraham was facing this way, worshiping the gods of his land, and God taps him on the shoulder and says, excuse me, I want you to come with me for a second. And He takes him from that land. It is God's grace that the very nation of Israel is the nation that it is today. And it started with one person. It is God's grace that Galilee Church is here today. All of us are here because we experienced a similar calling. I have tattoos. I don't know if anyone's known that. I have two tattoos. These two tattoos, kind of similar to these pictures up here. The tattoo with the little, it's a yin-yang. And this tattoo represents the spirit world of the Inuit Eskimos. And the other tattoo is a Chinese character, and it's supposed to mean the power of nature. It probably means I'm an idiot in Chinese. That's what I would have done. You know, these Americans. I'm an idiot. You go to China, you get beat up, for wearing a tattoo. This represented, and I'm not getting rid of these tattoos, because these tattoos represented where God has taken me from. I was not worshiping God. I was serving the gods of this world. This is what I believed in. I believed in these things so much that I got it tattooed to my body. I was going to a nature center in my hometown. I was dressing up like a Native American. I'll try to find pictures if you want them. And I would put my hair in a ponytail. I would wear skins, animal skins, beaded necklaces, and I would teach kids about the Native American ways and the Native American religion. That is what I was doing. I was the only living Polish-American Native American in the world. But they believed it. Blonde hair, blue eyes. Yeah, he's got to be Native American. I think I misunderstood what God was saying. He just wanted me to marry a Native American because that's what Sarah is. Just got a little confused. That's what I was doing. But God took me with His grace and tapped me on the shoulder. And He said, I have a very different plan for you. You are going to serve me, not these gods. He's taken us, He's called us just like He called Abraham, and He has delivered us from sin. He has delivered us from the bondage of that sin. We would have been trapped in the bondage of sin if God had not sent someone, Jesus Christ. Just like it says here, I sent Moses. God sent Jesus. And because God sent Jesus, you and I are free from sin. We have been released from that bondage. We would all have remained slaves to sin had God not sent Jesus. And that was God's grace. He calls us. He delivers us from sin. And He leads us into a life of blessing. Isn't that amazing? There we all are, worshiping other gods, slaves to sin. God reaches down in His grace, turns us around, and not only frees us from the punishment of sin, not only frees us from the power of sin and one day the present of sin, but He allows us to lead a life of blessing. He brings Israel into a land of promise, a land of fruitfulness, a land of blessing. He doesn't listen to Balaam and curse them, but He blesses them. All of what we have today is owed to God and His grace. There is nothing that we have. And understanding that is part of our covenant commitment to Him. Understanding that brings the proper response in the present. Which leads to our next question. Will we submit to covenant demands? Will we submit to covenant demands? Verses 14 through 15. Now, therefore, whenever we get to a therefore, we got to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? The therefore looks back to what he just said. Because of everything you have just heard, all the eyes, everything of God's grace, now therefore, what is the proper response? Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As I said, this is the proper and expected response of what was just rehearsed by Joshua. Look at what God has done in your life. You are here because of God's grace. Therefore, you belong to Him. We do not belong to ourselves. And that is what Joshua is trying to get them to understand. No other God can have a claim over your life. We have been purchased with a price. He says it in Corinthians, you are not your own. We do not belong to ourselves. And therefore, we should not live as if we belong to ourselves. We need to live to who we belong to. He owns us, therefore, we should serve Him. Because we have received such an immeasurable grace, the proper response is one of service, one of reverence, and one of loyalty to God. We are told that we are to offer ourselves. So many times in the New Testament writers do the same thing Joshua is doing here. Therefore, because of all the grace that God has given you, because He has set you free, therefore offer yourself to Him. Give yourself in service to Him. this response that they that Joshua desires them to give is expressed in three imperatives in our text: fear, serve, and put away. And how we are to carry out such service. The fear of the Lord, first. It is the proper attitude. So it is proper actions and proper attitudes in our response to what God has done. Fear, awe, and reverence. Understanding that we didn't deserve any of this. Understanding that we did not receive God's judgment, but we received His mercy. Understanding that He has brought us into a life of blessing. If we continued in our life of sin, it would end up in curses and desolation. Therefore, revere the Lord. Give Him His due respect. If we come into a relationship with Him expecting that this is what we deserved all along, then He is there to serve us. And that is not the case. This is what is expected from us. It is first a proper attitude of the heart, one of all reverence and honor and gratitude, followed by proper actions, two which go hand in hand. They must first enter into a proper relationship that is based upon His historical goodness. This response then is seen in service. They are to offer themselves to Him and to His purpose. His purposes for their lives as individuals and as a nation. It is not that we all receive God's grace, we say thank you, and then we be on our ways. We no longer belong to ourselves, and we need to view ourselves in full-time service to the Lord. And this service here is described in two ways. And I think the words sincerity and truth really don't convey the idea here. I think two better words would be in totalness and in faithfulness. The first word describes a completeness of a year or a day. It is used in the perfection of an animal sacrifice, and this makes sense in the context because Israel is surrounded by idols. God wants their total devotion, not just part of it and not just some of the time. He wants all of it, all of the time. And that's what He wants from us. If we think that we're just coming Sunday to church to serve Him then, and then the rest of the week we're serving ourselves, we're missing the point. The idea behind this gathering is to worship Him, to encourage each other, to stir each other on in good deeds and in serving the Lord so that Monday through Saturday we can be doing it. He wants all of us. This other word for trustworthiness or truth, it designates something that can be not be presupposed in someone, but must be seen, lived out in their lives. And that makes sense. Faithfulness is lived out in our lives. It is not just lip service, but it is seen in following Him every day, turning away from the gods of this world. Both of these words are typically not attributed to man. And one commentator notes this and says this, and it sums this up very well. Joshua thus demands an attitude and actions that are beyond the normal expected actions and attitudes of men. He demands the same type of response to God that God has already shown to His people: total loyalty and devotion. God has shown it. What will we show Him? That is what he is saying here. Their allegiance to Yahweh must be to Him alone. And then the other action that goes hand in hand with serving the Lord is what? Put away all the idols. Get rid of them. You cannot serve the Lord God and serve the idols of this world. And if we're saying to ourselves that, yeah, those idols, they were tangible, they were little statues, we don't really have idols today. Oh no, idolatry is alive and well in the hearts and minds of those who even call themselves Christians. Tim Keller says this. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is ultimately making, it is fundamentally making good things into ultimate things, building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. He says, sin is primarily idolatry. He says, if you center your life and your identity on your spouse or partner, that is idolatry. If you center your life on your work, that is idolatry. If you center your life on your money or your possessions, that is idolatry. If you center your life and find your worth and your value in anything except God, that is idolatry. Those are the idols we are to put away if we are to faithfully serve Him. Joshua leads them to the point, the center of what I believe is the center of this text, the question that all of us must answer: will we choose to serve the covenant Lord? Who will you serve? That is the main question that reflects all those other questions. The primary commitment in the covenant, in the relationship, is the primary commitment to Him. And we must choose. Notice what He does here. He says, look, if it's disagreeable, meaning if you don't like what I just said about fearing the Lord and serving the Lord, if you can't handle that, then go ahead and pick the other gods of this world. That's what He says. He says, you cannot not make a decision. You need to make a decision. And if you do not make a decision, you've kind of made a decision. There's a fictional story about a girl named Morgan. And she was an indecisive person. Says that as a child, she practiced making smaller decisions. Like, should she eat Cheerios over Raisin Bran? But then as she was eating the Cheerios, she was wondering whether the Raisin Bran or even Corn Flakes might have been more enjoyable. As an adult, she had trouble making decisions, and her relationship suffered. She would be at a restaurant, and it would take her 30 to 40 minutes to order, and then when the waiter would come to take her order, she would change her mind the last minute. She said, I just couldn't do it. And then she said, I'll give up. I'm just going to be indecisive. As a matter of fact, she made a decision to be indecisive. And she said, it's just like the Rush song. If you choose not to decide, you've kind of made a choice. That says it right there. I found that when you stop making decisions, life decides for you and it comes up with some amazing ideas. Madison decided simply to continue being indecisive. But after she made that decision, she wondered if whether doing so, she went back on her decision. And if that was okay, she's not going to decide. We don't have the Madison option in this circumstance. If we are smart, we will follow what Israel says. They saw the logical conclusion. The people answered in verse 16, and they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who has brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went. And among all the peoples through whose midst we passed, the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. It is an individual choice that all of us must make every day. We wake up in a land full of idols, screaming for our attention and for our devotion. The question is, will we choose to serve the covenant Lord? Joshua did. What say you? Joshua then wants them to realize the implications of such a decision, which leads us to our third question. Do we understand understand the covenant implications. Verses 19 through 28. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. In the vicinity of Richmond, Vermont, you'll find the beautiful but very deadly Huntington River Gorge. In the last 40 years, 20 persons, mostly young adults in their 20s and 30s, have lost their lives in that gorge. Those injured while swimming have numbered in the hundreds. On the surface, the water looks calm and placid, but beneath this attractive scene are strong currents that run swiftly over treacherous waterfalls and whirlpools. Public safety officials have designated the gorge the single most deadliest place in the state. Does anyone want to go fishing? Warning signs have been posted by a concerned individual, this is one of them, on the side of the gorge. A debate is raging on whether what they should do with the gorge. Some people want more public education. Some people want to ban people from visiting it altogether. A young college student says this, that she commented that people know about the dangers and they try to their best to be careful. "We just go swimming in the shallow part," she says. "You can't change the water and you can't stop people from going in." Joshua is posting such a sign right now. He doesn't want to stop Israel from choosing the Lord, but he wants them exactly to know what they are jumping into. He may appear calm and placid, but he can be deadly. One commentator says this, "Neither Israel or the church could hear a more beneficial word than this." Joshua is motivating them, I believe. There's a question as to what exactly is Joshua saying here. This can be a little confusing, but in theory, what he says is true. In theory, we cannot serve the Lord God, not apart from his grace. But I think what Joshua is doing here is trying to get them to realize the consequences, the implications of such a decision. You are not serving the gods of this land. Remember just who it is you are serving. He is making them count the cost. Think about this in the culture that we are in today. We fawn and drool over people confessing the Lord, but are we giving them the proper information of who God is? Because this is still the God today. He is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. One commentator says this, "We cannot come to him thinking, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he will always say, 'I forgive.' Yahweh is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns." Wow. Some powerful stuff. Joshua is making Israel count the cost. Jesus does the same thing. If you follow me, guess what? You got to deny yourself. If you follow me, life will not be easy. Yes, we will be saved. Yes, we inherit eternal life. But there is a cost to following the Lord in a land full of idols, folks. God is holy. He is not like the gods of this world. He is completely other. He is separate. He is pure, and he is jealous. As a matter of fact, that's one of his names, jealous. A lot of folks like to point this as a contradiction because jealousy is a sin. The easy answer is not when you're the only being in the world that deserves total worship. That's what God is. He's the only being in this world that can command our worship, that deserves our worship. Therefore, he can be a jealous God. He is zealous for us. He has delivered us. He has formed us into the people we are today, and we belong to him. We sometimes forget this aspect of God, and it is to our own detriment. We focus on God's love, but not his holiness or his jealousy. These are attributes that we should not be ashamed of, but we should proclaim out loud, just like Joshua does here. It brings them to the point where Joshua wants them to be. Now they recommit again. They say the same thing, and they say it understanding who God is. And Joshua wants them to know, okay, if you're going to do that, you need to understand that I'm going to write these things down. And that when they're signing their name on the dotted line here, it is written in stone. He wants them to understand the seriousness of these words. That these words will one day maybe testify against you or testify for you. I sometimes wonder what it's going to be like when we face the judgment seat of Christ. God knows all of our promises that we have made to him. And there's grace in between our failures, absolutely. But our own words may testify against us one day. We make vows to the Lord. We make those vows when we're baptized. We say we are going to serve him in a land full of idols. We should not say things that we do not mean. It's just like our wedding vows. If we say till death do us part, then we need to mean till death do us part. If we say, Lord, I choose to serve you, then we need to serve him. Because one day these words may come back to haunt us. He dismisses them with that thought. Their words are written in stone. They cannot be erased. You said it. Now go ahead and do it. One more final question that we end with today. Will we finish in covenant faithfulness? Verses 29 through 33. Came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. The young man tells a story about growing up as a missionary child in China after it had been ravaged by 2 centuries of European and American adventuring and by World War II, a brutal civil war. He says they lived in the city of Nanjing, which was then the nation's capital, but there were only a few good schools that he could go to. So at the age of 5, he found himself setting off by plane to a boarding school in Shanghai. And obviously the conditions behind the decision to send me out at that age were extreme, and I was not the only one launched on the path so young. But it was the first time in my life that I had been away from my parents and on my own. So to give me a constant reminder of the North Star of the faith at the center of our family life, my father had searched for 2 small, smooth, flat stones. He painted on them his life motto and that of his mother's. For many years, these 2 little stones were tangible memos in my pockets of my gray flannel shorts that were the uniform of most English schoolboys of that day. My right-hand pocket was my father's motto, found faithful. The left-hand pocket was his mother's, please him. He said many years have passed since then, and both those little painted stones were lost in the chaos of escaping from China, but I have never forgotten the lesson of these little stones. Followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and to please him always, everywhere, in spite of everyone and everything. Joshua did just that. Joshua was found faithful. Joshua pleased him. He is the prime example for Israel. He is the prime example, one of the prime examples for us today. It is over. He is now dead. His mission is complete. He has fulfilled what he was commanded to do, and he died the way that all of us should desire to go, being found faithful. How did he die? What was the epitaph written on his headstone? Servant of the Lord. That was the title that was only given to Moses before him. That is the title that God gives to him now. A title of honor. A title that reflected what Joshua decided to do long before the contents of this book were written. Long before the contents of this book took place. A title that reflected a decision that was vocalized in verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is written on his headstone, so to speak. This cannot be changed. This is how Joshua goes out. And it is written in the lives of those he led. Because it says even the leaders that he led, the elders that he led, were faithful. And it said that the people that the elders led were faithful in his time. That is Joshua's legacy. A legacy that throughout his life, he did not point to himself. He pointed to serving the Lord. It was not God's faithfulness that was on the line this entire time. Here we have an example of Joshua's faithfulness. We also have an example of God's faithfulness, because the bones of Joseph were brought from Egypt are now buried in the land. God was faithful. Joshua was faithful. The question is, will we be faithful? And it all boils down to who we choose to serve. I know for a fact, I don't know for a fact, I shouldn't I say that. I would imagine that when Joshua got to heaven that day, here it says it in the Bible, what do you think the Lord said to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. We have learned anything from this book. We see how faithful our God is to lead us through this world, to bring about all that He has promised when we follow Him, when we trust Him, and when we choose to serve Him. This is where, if the Lord tarries, this is the end of all of our stories. What will it say on your headstone? Father, thank you for the life of Joshua. Thank you to showing us that you can use an individual for your greater glory and for your kingdom purposes, an individual that is just bent on serving you. Lord, this world is full of idols, always trying to steal our attention and devotion, and we pray that we say no to those idols and we say yes to you. Lead us, guide us, empower us as you have done so in the life of Joshua and the life of Israel for your glory until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.